Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, as we get back into our series in this Gospel, and hopefully we'll be in Mark for a number of weeks now in a row, so we'll get some momentum, hopefully. Pastor Trescar mentioned this morning that we are talking about God's sovereignty again this evening, but in a very different way. In the morning, we are looking at God's sovereignty and salvation, that salvation is his idea, first to last. Salvation is his work, beginning to end. It is utterly of God. And I'm just really enjoying getting to hear that. I think tonight's sermon, though, will be helpful for us to keep in mind as we study the 5 points of Calvinism, because tonight's sermon reminds us that though we very, very strongly, and I know I personally very strongly agree with all the things that Pastor Trescar is sharing with us in the morning, there are people who are part of Christ's church and are loved by Christ and are doing ministry in Christ's name who don't agree with us. And yet they are part of the church and they are loved by him and they are serving him. And both Pastor Trescar and I know that very much so from firsthand knowledge. And so in tonight's passage, we see the sovereignty of Christ in his ability to use all kinds of people to do his ministry, and his sovereignty as king to decide who is in his kingdom and who can serve him and who cannot. And I think that is in great display. So as we study these 5 points of Calvinism, and I'm very excited for this study, let's keep this in mind, this humble other side of sovereignty, that God uses all kinds of people and is free to do so. So with that introduction and that in mind, I invite you to stand. We are in Mark chapter 9, and we're reading verses 38 through 41 and studying them tonight. Mark 9, 38 through 41. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." This is God's word. Let's ask now his blessing on it. Father, we do pray now that you would strengthen us as we study your word together, and we would ask for your blessing, that our hearts and our minds might be open, and that you would teach and deal with each of us as we need help and need encouragement and direction tonight. We bring all of our various needs and struggles to you, Lord, and look to you to nourish and strengthen us through your word now, and we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Please keep your Bible open. I do want to return just for a moment to Mark chapter 8. I just kind of want to remind you of where we are. It's been a number of probably almost 2 months or 6 weeks, I think, since we've been in Mark. And just want to kind of get us going again, remind us what Mark is about. John Mark was the spiritual son and secretary of the Apostle Peter. And what you have before you in the Gospel of Mark is undoubtedly the preaching, the teaching of Peter that Mark would have memorized. That was the common practice in those days, actually. They didn't have screens, so they were really good at audible hearing, learning, and also at memorization. And so it was very common for someone like Mark to virtually memorize Peter's sermons and teaching. That was sort of the norm. And so that's what we're looking at. Mark is the sort of action-based gospel. If you study it and you look at the other three, you notice how different it is. It has very few of Jesus' long teaching times. Mark's favorite word is the word immediately. And he's just moving very quickly from action to action. And therefore, Mark often makes a great gospel for someone who's new to the Christian faith. It's often given evangelistically because you can read it. It's shorter. It's very to the point and just really helpful and it has a real purpose, I think, in the way God designed it. And it's often used evangelistically for that reason. We've been studying Mark, and I hope you've seen with me that the first eight chapters, chapters 1-8, focus on Jesus' mostly Galilean ministry. There are a few moments when he leaves Galilee, but almost entirely all of chapters 1-8 happen in Galilee. And the focus very much has been on Jesus' mighty acts, probably the most powerful and impressive of which, if you think back, was his walking on the water. We talked about that being something that the Psalms describe as only God can do. And Jesus does that in the presence of his disciples to show them his deity and his power. But there are many other miracles. He healed people, countless people, raised someone from the dead. He did cast out demons that no one else could handle. He was transfigured at the end of that eight chapters. And so there's sign after sign after sign. As you come, though, to the end of chapter 8, two things are clear. The authorities have rejected Christ. They have received all this revelation, and yet they have rejected him, and they have found an incredibly creative way to do it. They've decided, and they've told the people, and they're spreading the rumor, that yes, Jesus cast out demons, but he does it by Beelzebub. He does it by Satan. He is himself demon-possessed. That's where his power comes from. They can't deny he has incredible spiritual power, so they create a rumor, fake news, that he does it by Satan. And they publish that thought everywhere. And in that, I think we learn a very powerful lesson, a very important lesson that I'm constantly reminded of, and I hope you are too, and it goes well with what we're doing in the morning. And nobody comes to Christ just through logic. Logically, this was a ridiculous position to come to. They had seen so many miracles, but you see, it's not just a matter of seeing miracles. It's not just a matter of having evidence. They had enormous quantities of evidence, but without a changed heart, without being born again by the Holy Spirit, the evidence did them no good. And in fact, they found weird and eccentric ways to explain the evidence away. So maybe you have a friend or a family member and you think, if I could just do a miracle in front of them, you know, go over to their house, pour a glass of water, put a towel over it and say, va-da, and it's wine, then they would believe and that would convince them. You would be amazed at the ways your friends would find to explain what happened there. That in itself cannot bring people to Christ. And that's so evident in these eight chapters. Jesus does amazing, amazing miracles, unlike anyone before him. And yet the authorities reject him. Second thing that's, I think, clear is that the people only fancy him. They don't really love and believe in him either. They don't reject him the way the leaders do, the authorities do, but the people, the crowds, are sort of just interested in him. He's curious to them. They think he's special. They want him to help them, but they don't really love him and they don't really understand who he is either. And it's at the end of that, after eight chapters of all these signs and wonders, that we come to verse 29. Jesus sits down his 12 and he does an exam. What have they learned after all that they have seen? He says, who am I? And that's the one question exam, really. Who am I after all that you've seen? And you have there, of course, Peter's wonderful answer. You are the Christ. Or given more fully in Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, as soon as Peter gives this answer, and it's really Peter speaking for the 12 here, as he's often their spokesman. He gives the answer. We see, we understand, Jesus, you are something more than just a prophet. You are something more than just a wonder worker. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ. As soon as they pass this exam, Jesus immediately gives them new information. Isn't that how it works with teaching, right? You study, you pass the exam, and if you've been in school a long time, you know how this works. The next day you get up and you start something new. Well, Jesus immediately gives them new information. In verses 31, he begins to tell them, okay, now you know who I am. Now I'm going to tell you how I'm going to be the Messiah. You know who I am. I'm the Messiah. Now, how am I going to be this Messiah? Verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. We're in a section right now, the end of 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, where three times Jesus gives them this information, almost verbatim. This is what's going to happen to me. And all three times the disciples completely misunderstand it, oppose it, and show that they do not have any clue or any understanding of what is about to happen. And in fact, all the way up until Jesus' crucifixion, they will not have an understanding of it. Here in chapter 8, you remember, Peter takes Jesus aside, starts to rebuke him. It's a very strong word, very disrespectful. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." In our text tonight, chapter 9, he has just told them once again, "I'm going to be crucified. Here's what's going to happen." And they are talking about which one of them will be greatest in the kingdom. And they're going around forbidding people from working in his name. The third time, we'll see it's upcoming, James and John are asking to be first in his kingdom and trying to find ways to sit on thrones on his left and on his right. Here's why. The disciples have what Luther called a theology of glory. They view God as they should, as glorious and victorious, which he is. He's sovereign, right? And so they believe that when God manifests himself on earth, he'll manifest himself in victories, in glory. Now, this is the way a lot of the medieval church thought, right? When you really wanted to get close to God, you went to a gorgeous cathedral that was full of gold. The bishop was the richest man you knew. He had a beautiful ring that you kissed with a valuable jewel in it. Why did the church look like that? Because they believed, Luther said, in a theology of glory. God was glorious. God was rich. God was victorious. So his church should be. Luther taught, as Jesus did, a theology of the cross. That actually God does his mightiest works in hidden and humble ways. And that, yes, Jesus was going to win an enormous victory, a massive victory, but he was going to do it through the suffering and the humility of the cross. And the disciples, up to his death, and even for a while after his death, could not accept that. They absolutely could not accept that. Their minds were dominated by this theology of glory. And that's why at the very time Jesus is sort of opening his heart to them and saying, "Hey, I'm going to tell you openly, here's what's going to happen to me." Instead of sort of weeping with him, instead of wondering at this and getting involved in it, they are absolutely distracted with thoughts of their own glory. They're just completely missing it. And they're saying, "Well, yeah, some things will happen, but in the end, we'll all win, right? Really soon. We're all going to be victorious. We're going to be powerful. We're going to sit on thrones next to you. By the way, Jesus, which one of us is greatest? We really want to know which one of us is greatest. And we don't want these people over here doing things in your name because they're not part of us." They're just obsessed with these kinds of thoughts instead of with thoughts of the cross. Well, Mary got it. We just came from our Christmas season. Do you remember what she said in her Magnificat? She magnifies the Lord. Remember these words? She says, "He that is God has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." See, Mary got it. She realized that the most important human being who would ever live was about to be born by her, a teenage girl living in poverty. And she realized that this is what God does. This is how God acts. He brings his glory. He brings his victory. But he does it in these unexpected and humble ways. The disciples, where we are right now in our text, they do not understand that. They are still absorbed with who will be in power and who will have authority. That's the context in which these verses happen. And you need to remember that as you go along. Now, turning back over, if you would, to chapter 9, to our verses this evening, you'll see in the verses leading up to 38, Jesus has just told them that glory and power and authority do not work the way they think they're going to work, that their minds are in the wrong place. And he says in verse 37, whoever receives one of these little children, he's in Peter's home, he grabs one of Peter's children or one of the other disciples' children, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He'll do this repeatedly, drawing on children, because in that society, children had no status. They were kind of the lowest of the low. And Jesus is saying, the one who receives one of these in my name will receive me. He's trying to move them away, you see, from this obsession with glory and power and authority. Now, as Jesus says that, verse 37, he says, if you receive in my name one of these, you receive me. John realizes there's a problem. Because John knows that a few days ago, he and some of the other disciples found a man who was delivering people from demon possession in the name of Jesus, and they forbade him. And the sense I think we get in 38 is somewhat out of a guilty conscience, maybe a little sheepishly. John comes to Jesus now and says, teacher, verse 38, we saw someone who does not follow us, our disciples, he's not part of our band, casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. What did they just do? What did John and the other disciples do, and why did they do it? Let's take just a moment to think about it. This is a very disturbing verse. We have a tendency to read scripture without much thought, I think. And this is one of those verses you just kind of read through and you don't think about it. It's on your yearly reading plan. You just kind of whiz through it. Think about this verse. It's a very disturbing verse. Remember for a moment what demon possession was like. Do you remember what demon possession does to someone? How terrible it was? Here's a description from Mark chapter 9, verse 22. Father's talking about his son who's demon possessed. Often the demon has thrown him into the fire. Imagine pulling your child out of the fire when they've thrown themselves into it. And into the water, trying to drown him, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, Jesus, have compassion on us and help us. Being demon-possessed was a living nightmare. It was horrific, beyond anything I think any of us can imagine. It is then disturbing that John would stop someone who was saving people out of this situation. Do you see how disturbing that is? If you had tonight, you realized suddenly that anyone you touched was healed of cancer, you would go, I hope, get in your car and go to every hospital in this area, find everyone you knew who had that horrible disease, and you would seek to extend that healing to every single person you could find. So there's something really disturbing here. The disciples are not shown here in a good light, and we need to note that. They stopped him from doing something that he was doing. He was delivering people by God's grace in Jesus' name, and they sought to forbid him, the text says. It's also disturbing, I think, because the man was doing it in Jesus' name, verse 38. And he wasn't just some random guy. He wasn't doing this through the dark arts or some magic or whatever. He was doing it in the name of Jesus. There was a recognition in what he was doing that Jesus was the Messiah, or certainly was a great prophet, was who he says he was. He might not have had, this man probably did not have, a full knowledge and understanding of everything about Jesus, but God was blessing his efforts, and that, I think, indicates to us that there was a sincerity to what he was doing. He was sincerely doing it in the name of Jesus. Remember, Jesus just said in verse 37 that even the smallest act, even receiving a child, is a blessed thing to do. It's a very blessed thing to do, and receives him. And so no doubt this is very disturbing now to John, that one who's doing this in Jesus' name has been forbidden, has been attempted at least to stop him. Now, why in the world would John and the disciples do this? Why would they do it? I think there's a couple reasons if we understand the Gospel of Mark. First of all, exorcism, the ability to cast out demons, was their badge. It was their badge. It was their defining feature. If you look through the Gospels, you'll find that the disciples in their early ministry here, that was sort of their thing, if I can put it that way. It's something they did. In Mark 3, we read these words, Jesus appointed the 12, we're told, that they might be with him and they might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. So being able to cast out demons was sort of their thing, a marker of who they were. And they had come to take some pride in it. It distinguished them. And let's not think that they weren't proud about this, okay? They're arguing. They were just arguing a few verses ago about which one of them is greatest. So they have a pride problem. They do. We know that. That's not just us making that up. It's here in Scripture. And so this was something that marked them out. It's what they could do. Ministers, pastors, especially, we can become very arrogant about what we do. We usually define ourselves around something. It's usually preaching, not always. And I don't know if you've been in this situation, but if you talk to pastors, you'll see it. We can become very threatened by other pastors. Do they do it differently than I do it? Do they do it better than I do it? That's my thing. And that's apparently the direction they went. This was their badge, and here's someone else carrying around this badge and doing what they were supposed to do. Not only that, but in verses 14 through 29 of Mark 9, hopefully you remember this, they had just failed to cast out a demon. Remember that story? Jesus comes off the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a man there with a son, and the disciples have been trying, and they failed to cast that demon out. Very embarrassing. Remember, they asked Jesus, why couldn't we do it? And they're very frustrated. Now imagine if you turn away from that and you find someone else and he's able to do it. And he's not one of your group. Are you a little threatened? Are you a little proud in your heart about that? Are you a little disturbed? Does it sting a little bit that this guy can do it and you couldn't and you just failed? There's another reason, I think, for why the disciples did this, and that's because it fulfills Scripture. I hope you've seen as we've gone through Mark that every little detail, it's amazing, of Jesus' life is connected in some way to the Old Testament. It fulfills some pattern in the Old Testament. I had Elder Plute read from you from Numbers, because the Greek word here for "we forbade him," that phrase, is identical to what Joshua says to Moses in Numbers. When the gift of the Spirit was given to the elders, remember? Some elders who were not at that meeting were prophesying. And Joshua comes to Moses and says, should I forbid them? Let me stop this unauthorized, they are not one of us, expression of God's grace. And Moses, of course, just as Jesus does here, rebukes his disciple and stops him from doing that. And I don't think that's just an accident. I think clearly we're supposed to see here an echo of what God has done with Moses. We're supposed to look at Jesus and say, here is a greater one than Moses, but one who has that same Spirit. Moses delighted to see God's Spirit working in an even greater circle of people. And he said, you might remember this from verse 29 of Numbers 11. Are you zealous for my sake? He says to Joshua. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Moses wants to see God glorified in all these things by everyone. And Jesus, I think, evidences here that same attitude. So why did they do this? Why'd they do it? I think ultimately it has to be seen as a pride thing. A pride thing. This was their thing. They were embarrassed, maybe, by their failures. They were defining themselves by what they could and couldn't do in ministry. And so they sought to get in the way of someone else. We've all done this. Some area of our life, we've been threatened by someone who's a little better parent than we are, or is a little better at our job than we are. and try to stand in their way in one way or another. We've all been guilty of that at one time or another, and I think that helps us to understand what the disciples are doing. They'll do it again later in their ministry. Same exact phrase is used later in Matthew 19. You know this famous text where they try to forbid, this time, they try to forbid the children from coming to Jesus. They believe he's too great, too important for that. Again, they try to sort of narrow the circle to just them, to just those they think who are worthy. And Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. Same exact language. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. I'm so grateful and thankful for God's word. It is so realistic, so honest about our failings. The people that are portrayed in the pages of this book act and think like you and me. They are not heroes that are flawless, with the exception, of course, of our Savior. All the others are broken. And that is certainly true of the disciples. Again, we've seen in Mark, their reactions are a lot like our reactions. Their struggles are a lot like our struggles. Jealousy, anger, fear, lust, they struggle with all the things that we do. And I'm so grateful and thankful for this record. You know, John was called, along with his brother, Sons of Thunder. Do you remember that nickname that Jesus gave them? James and John, the Sons of Thunder. And we often think, I know when I grew up, I thought that was exciting and fun, right? You know, you think of thunder and lightning. You think this is exciting, but I think all scholars are pretty much agreed, all commentators, that that was not necessarily the most positive of nicknames. That it spoke to their zealousness and sometimes their uncontrolled zeal. Remember, it'll be John and the others who will ask Jesus if they can call down fire and destroy a whole group of people. They were zealous, but they were also proud. They were quarrelsome. They were difficult. I'm very thankful that God did not hide that from us, but presents that to us and warns us by their example. So there you see in verse 38, I hope it's been helpful, what they did and why they did it, and hopefully an example for us to not follow in our own lives. Now look with me, secondly, at Jesus's response. In verses 39 through 41, you have his response to what they have done. And he gives three different responses. And if you look at your text, each response begins with the word for. So in verse 39, Jesus says, do not do this. And then he's going to give three reasons. The word for there is just the word because. Because no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Verse 40. Because he who is not against us is on our side. And because, verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Real quickly, these three very wise responses. First, Jesus says, don't stop him. Do not forbid him, because no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't you see that I have received glory from what this man has done? This is not someone who's going to go speak evil of me. He can't now. He has to glorify my name because this work has been done in my name. Now, I don't want you to get the feeling tonight, the thought in your head that the name of Jesus is magical, that you can just throw the name of Jesus around and things will happen. Remember in Acts 19, if you go there later tonight, there's a story of a man who went around trying to cast out demons. And he used Paul's name and he used different names and he actually gets destroyed. The demons jump on him and destroy him. So a name is not a magic thing. I don't think Jesus is saying here, well, he used my name. That's the magic code word. And so he's OK. What Jesus is saying is I'm receiving glory in what this man is doing. However, he's using the name of Jesus. It must have been authentic. It must have been true. It must have been heartfelt and faith filled. And as Jesus receives glory from that, he says, do not forbid him because he's glorying in me. The Apostle Paul showed this same kind of generous spirit. You remember in Philippians, He says that some were preaching Christ because they love Christ, of course. But he said there were some who were preaching Christ for the wrong reasons. Listen to what Paul says. The former, that is this group he's concerned about, preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So he sees two kinds of preaching going on, one out of pure motives, one out of motives that are not pure. But then what does he say? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul's not saying it's okay for people to preach Christ from bad motives. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I can step back from the situation a little bit and still see how God can be glorified here despite the impure motives. Now, can you see that's what Jesus is doing? He's not saying that this man who is casting out demons doesn't need to learn anything. He doesn't need to join the disciples. Yes, of course he does. He needs to be discipled. He needs to know more. But what Jesus is saying is, I can still get glory out of this situation. So don't forbid him. The second reason, verse 40, second because, for he who is not against us is on our side. This is a proverbial saying. Kids, that means it sounds like a proverb. It is a proverb. It maybe the English version of it would be something like, why make enemies of people you don't need to make enemies of? Jesus might have said something like, we have plenty of enemies. Here we have someone who is at least open and believes to some degree of what he knows in me. Why are you making an enemy of him? Jesus is not saying here, and I think this is very important, he's not saying here that just because you're not against Jesus, therefore you're automatically for him. Some people have tried to read it that way literally to say, well, what he's saying here is you can be of a different religion or a different faith, and as long as you're not hostile to Jesus, it'll all work out for you in the end, because after all, he who's not against us is for us. The problem is Matthew, the problem with that idea is that Matthew says Jesus said two things here. And actually, Luke records both. Matthew gives us the other one. Luke says, here are both of them. Jesus also said, he who is not for me is against me at the same time. So we can't read that way, read Mark that way, because it doesn't fit Scripture. It doesn't fit anything else in Scripture. It doesn't even fit what happened at this time, because we know from the other gospel writers, Jesus said more than just this. But with that caveat, that sort of understanding in front of you, don't miss the wonderful point he does make here. He does show here an openness to others who are glorying in his name. And he warns them about making enemies of people they disagree with who still love him and worship him and honor his name. One last part in verse 41, one more because whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. In the Middle East, we don't think this way probably today, but in the Middle East, giving someone a cup of water was considered the most basic form of hospitality you could do. If you were any kind of decent person, you had to be willing to do that. If you've been my recent trip to Greece, and Greece isn't even fully the Middle East, but it gave me a real sense of why that would be. When you're in that direct sunlight, you have to drink or you're going to die very, very quickly, get sick. And so in that culture, the most basic, least rewardable thing you could do for someone was to give them a cup of water. So what Jesus is saying is here, even the sort of most basic, least rewardable, smallest effort kind of thing, if it's done for my name's sake, for my people, it will not lose its reward. I think it's very comforting, isn't it? Sometimes I feel like my efforts for Jesus are pretty pitiful. You ever feel that way? Isn't it wonderful to notice that even those weak efforts we've made in life will not lose their reward? That's what he's saying here. He's saying, why are you stopping this man? Don't you know even the littlest, least profound thing someone can do in my name for my glory will be rewarded. What a rich and wonderful promise. And what an encouragement to us in our lives and in the ministry God has called us to. You think about how that would have encouraged the disciples too. Here they are, maybe a little embarrassed, maybe a little threatened by this guy's accomplishments. And Jesus turns to him and says, don't you know all that you've done? All that he's doing, that is done in my name for my people, will be rewarded. You don't need to act like this. You don't need to think like this. So I hope you see what they did, why they did it a little bit, and also how he responded. How should we respond tonight to this passage? I want to give us a couple, I think, very practical ways in which we should respond. First of all, we should extend the judgment of charity to other believers and other churches that are faithful to the basics of the gospel. We should extend the judgment of charity to other believers and to other churches and to other ministries that are faithful to the basics of the gospel. What is the judgment of charity? Judgment of charity is something I learned about when I came to this church. I learned it from Pastor Trefscar, and I'm a big believer in it. I think we should have a whole new members class day where we just talk about the judgment of charity, because it can stop so many of our quarrels. It would end so much of the fighting and hurt in the church. The judgment of charity means that you think the best of others until proven otherwise. You assume the best thing. When you've called someone several times, left messages for them, and they've never called you back, you don't assume first, they don't like me, they hate me, they're stuck up, they're not responding to me. You assume at first something's wrong with their phone. Maybe they've lost their phone. Maybe their phone's broken. You see how that works? The judgment of charity longs to think the best. Now, it's not blind. It's not foolish. It doesn't mean you close your eyes and ignore real problems. But it desires to think the best of others. Like the disciples could have benefited tremendously in this situation if they extended the judgment of charity to this man. Maybe his intentions are good. Maybe God is actually involved in what's happening. And then immediately gone to Jesus and asked for his advice. That would have been the right way to act. And that's how we should act as well. There will be ministries. There will be churches. There will be Christians that we extend that judgment of charity. And they demonstrate that they are faithless. That they are not true followers of Christ. That will happen. But we should extend that judgment of charity. We should consider praying for them and thanking God for their ministries. Be careful of jealousy and pride, especially if you're gifted and very involved in the life of the church. Are you good at something in this church and someone comes along who's a little better at it than you are? And maybe you think of yourself as the mom of the church, and someone who comes and has those gifts more than you do. You think of yourself as a great singer in the church, and then someone comes into the church and they can outsing you. It's easy to become threatened. Consider in those moments when you're threatened to just pray and thank the Lord for that person or that ministry. Rejoice in them. Rejoice in them. It's easy to become resentful or to feel threatened by someone else's abilities, by other denominations, by people who don't agree or don't worship like we do or think like we do. But if they are Christians, they're believers, if they're worshiping the Lord, rejoice in them. Thank God for them and how he's using them in the world. Aren't you glad that all Christians aren't just like us? Don't you know there needs to be different kinds of Christians living in different parts of the world, acting in slightly different ways? Remember when we were watching videos of the work of God in Africa? We had the privilege of watching a church that met just on a dirt floor. They had really nothing. Most of the church members are illiterate, so they can't sing hymns. So what they do is they just bang a tambourine and they learn the stories of the Bible. They memorize that way. You can be resentful and say, nope, you got to do it my way. We're going to go buy you a piano, which would be ridiculous, and ship it there. And of course, in a week, it'd be garbage because of the humidity. It'd be useless. You could come in with that kind of idea and be threatened, or you could rejoice and thank God that he's working there and that Jesus' name is being exalted in that place. Though it's different, It's different, maybe theologically different in some ways than what we believe and what we do. Yet you can still rejoice. Doesn't mean that you don't hold views. Doesn't mean you don't think deeply about Scripture. Theology is very important. There's a reason we're a Reformed church. Being a Reformed church does not mean we don't understand that there are other churches out there that God is using and are teaching many wonderful things and helping many people come to Christ. George Whitefield, John Wesley, and Charles Wesley. John and Charles are brothers, right? And George Whitefield, those three men, probably the most important men of their age as far as the church was concerned. Together, the three men completely revitalized the English-speaking world for Christ. George Whitefield was the pulpit presence. He could go anywhere. He had such a huge voice. He was an absolute magnetic personality. Along with Spurgeon, he was the greatest preacher probably in the English language we have ever known. An amazing, amazing individual. And just transformed, really, the United States and England through his preaching. John and Charles Wesley grew up in England, and they saw that the Anglican Church, the state church of England, was horribly corrupt. People went there on Sundays and then went out and did everything you can imagine. It was really a dying church. And John and Charles started something called Methodism, which was Anglicanism on fire for God. And they began to work a revival. They went all over the Europe and America preaching and teaching. When our country expanded westward, many of the churches were either Baptist or Methodist. And the reason for that was the Methodists developed a practice of sending out traveling preachers so that one pastor could serve about five congregations on a Sunday, three or four congregations at least. And so they were able to plant churches as people moved west. And the Presbyterian church we're a part of, because we waited to train men and we waited to send sessions and elders out, we were never able to keep up with Western expansion the way the Methodists were. And John and Charles started that. They wrote hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And many of the wonderful hymns we sing come from John and Charles Wesley. Well, these three men, called by God to revive the English-speaking church, were working together powerfully. If you know the story, the three of them, they were dynamite. You know, George was the preacher. John was the organizer. He was the churchman. And Charles was the poet. He was the hymn writer. And they were just on fire in every single way, transforming things. Suddenly, they hit a big, big snag. John Wesley published a paper, sermon, in which he stated his opinion against Reformed theology. He didn't believe in election. And it created a tremendous tension between them, because George Whitefield strongly came to believe, after much reading and studying, in the five points of Calvinism, as we're studying in the morning. And the men suddenly found themselves, they've been working together very powerfully, in this tremendous tension with one another. They came together to talk about their differences. And George Whitefield described that meeting. I want you to hear what George Whitefield said about that meeting. Quote, "It would have melted any heart to have heard Mr. Charles Wesley and me weeping after prayer that, if possible, the breach might be prevented." End quote. They never actually fully repaired that breach. Whitefield always believed, as I believe is correct, in the five points of Calvinism and election. I do believe that's what the scriptures clearly teach. John and Charles never really did. But they found ways to love and accept one another. They recognized, you see, that Jesus is the sovereign head of his church, and he alone decides who's in and who's out. And if the apostles did not have the authority to stop this man and declare him out and to prevent him, then neither do we. And George understood that. He understood that these men were faithful to the gospel, that they were acting in Jesus' name, even though they were very wrong in the positions that they held. When he died, Whitefield left very clear instructions. John Wesley was to preach his funeral service, his beloved friend and his beloved helper and the ministry of the Lord. I think this is the attitude that we are to take as we think about the church in the world, as we think about churches around our church. As much as we are able, we are to rejoice in them. We are to pray for their blessing. If they are faithful to the gospel and Jesus' name, we are to love them as brothers and sisters. Doesn't mean we don't have our differences. We do. Our differences do matter. There's a reason why we're here in a Reformed church. But oh, how careful we need to be not to fall into this same trap that John and the disciples fell into. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do acknowledge you once again as King and head of your church. We are at times, like John, overly zealous for ourselves, for our own tradition. We can become very narrow-minded very easily, filled with pride. Lord, keep us from these things. Help us to rejoice in all that you are doing in the world. Help us at the same time to believe firmly in what we think your word is teaching, and yet help us to love others and accept and welcome their love, those who truly serve you and love your name. Father, thank you for so many brothers and sisters, even right now, through the world, some who look very different than we do, who worship in ways different than us, who have different beliefs, but who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and hold to the foundational elements of the gospel. We thank you for them. We thank you that Jesus is glorified through them as well. And we pray your blessing on all those who truly love him. May they rejoice and be filled with joy, and may you prosper their work so that Jesus might be glorified in all the world. That is our prayer. That is our desire, that he might be lifted up, not just our tribe, not just our denomination, but that Jesus would be glorified in all the world. We pray it in his name. Amen.